It's great to have you here, Akhil. Just give us a flavour of what does it mean to work for Rothschild and be head of global consumer?
Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you very much for inviting me to join you. I've been at Rothschild for over 30 years. I'm responsible for our investment banking activities in the consumer sector in the broadest sense of the word, so consumer, retail, leisure, hotels, etc. And it's a very important sector for Rothschilds. It's about a quarter of the bank's revenues. I sit on the management committee as well, and I spend most of my time actually working with clients. I'm fundamentally a deal-making banker, so I typically work for large corporates, typically on cross-border transactions across the world. And so I have clients in China, Japan, the US, South America, Middle East, wherever. My week typically involves quite a lot of travel, a lot of meetings, and not as much me time as I would like.
What's the shortest time you've spent on another continent for a meeting?
I typically go on business trips for as short a time as I can possibly manage. So I'm a bit of a cultural Philistine in that sense. I come out of the airport and go for a meeting, go back to the airport if I possibly can. So I'll go anywhere and everywhere as a day trip. I actually think it's less punishing. And I was telling Matt earlier that I did my shortest trip 2 weeks ago when I had to go to a board meeting in Singapore on Saturday, believe it or not. And I turned up at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning at Singapore airport, and I presented to the board at 8:30, I think it was, and then it was a 1 p.m. flight back. If I hadn't done that, I would have had no weekend at all.
I found that hour change last weekend quite a challenge for Dustin. My kids did too. What body clock time are you on at the moment?
I time actually by making these trips as short as I can, I more or less stay on my UK body clock. So even when I'm on the other side of the world, I'll try and sort of, even if the sleep doesn't fit in with my body clock, at least the meal times I try and sleep.
And you were telling me earlier about you had to climb Kilimanjaro with your sons, but you had to make sure you were still available to clients.
I wasn't climbing Kilimanjaro for Rothschild speaking. I climbed Kilimanjaro for the second time. Actually, the first time I did it when I was 21, and I always promised myself that I'd do it with my son before I was 12 to cope with it. And so I went with my then 19 and 21-year-old sons, and we got to the top. It was absolutely horrendous for anyone who's done it will know that. Unfortunately, I was on a couple of deals where I absolutely had to be in contact. So the only way was with satellite, brick phone. But unfortunately, at a certain altitude, even that gave out on me. So, but funny enough, when you get back, the deal's still there. Even though they think they won't survive without you.
You've got a write-up in the media which called you Rothschild's rainmaker. Tell us about some of the deals you've been involved in. Just give people a flavour of that.
Yeah, look, I mean, not how I would choose to describe myself, I hasten to add, but the only reason why the media take a disproportionate interest in a banker like me is because I work in the consumer sector. So the deals that I work on are a little bit more recognisable than the typical deal that most of my deal-making colleagues will be working on. So the kind of thing that I do, give you an example of some things from the last couple of months. So I help Coca-Cola buy Costa Coffee. So we have a Costa Coffee now. You are consuming a Coca-Cola product, whether you think that's a good or a bad thing, I don't know. And even more recently than that, and I don't know, some of you may hate me for saying this, but I sold London Pride, that iconic London beer brand, to the Japanese. Yeah, that's the kind of thing that I do, which usually attracts more column inches than it should simply because their names are everybody knows.
And you're on the same freeze as the merger.
That doesn't look
like give us a tip. Is it going to go through? So we're here to hear about your work. We'd love to know what difference being a Christian makes to that. And just wind it back for us for a moment. Just what is a Christian and how did you become one?
I think a Christian to me is somebody who entrusts himself to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, who believes that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, and that when he comes face to face with God on the day of judgment, that God will look upon him or her with the perfection of Jesus rather than his sinful self.
And how did you become a Christian? Did you grow up a Christian?
No, absolutely not. I grew up in a Muslim family, and I suppose I never really engaged my brain on the subject of who God was and how we came to be. And it may seem odd because I'm quite an inquisitive person, but I've discovered actually that one of the extraordinary things about working in the city is that you are surrounded by people who are incredibly inquisitive about every aspect of their life other than God, and so extraordinarily incurious about what at the end of the day is the most important question about life. So I essentially went along to a mosque on high days and holy days, but it was really a cultural identity badge rather than anything else. And it wasn't until my last term at university in Oxford when I went along to a Christian talk invited by a girl who I thought was inviting on a date. Far from being the case of I've always gone to be here. And I met with the speaker afterwards, and he invited me to go and have a further chat with him. And he persuaded me, first and foremost, that not believing in God required more faith than believing in God. And from that, he led me to confront the claims of Jesus. And once I confronted them for the first time, really, I found myself not being able to conclude that he was anything other than God who entered his creation, and that it was God speaking to us when Jesus speaks to us through the words of Scripture. And I made a commitment at that time, without really at all recognizing the enormity of the implications of my life, but it did change my life, but I think all recognition. And I've personally never had any doubt about the veracity of what I came to believe at the time. That's not to say it was always comfortable. It was, particularly in my early years as a Christian, I would say an inconvenient truth, because it really cut across many aspects of the way I had chosen to live my life. But as anyone who's tried it will know, it's very hard to unbelieve something you know to be true. That's where I found myself.
If you don't mind me asking, how did your family respond to you telling them you became Christian?
Look, anyone who has grown up in a Muslim family will have some kind of insight into how appalled they might have been by the idea that I committed myself to the Christian faith. And I think it was not so much the rejection of Islam that bothered them, but more because they perceived it to be a rejection of themselves and my birth culture rather than being about my faith. And there's no doubt that one of the costs for me personally in living my life as a Christian has been a damaged relationship with my mother and father that I've had to live with ever since. 30 years on, they're still alive, and they've moved from sort of revulsion about my faith to curiosity, I would say, is how far it's moved, which is good progress relative to where they have been.
Thanks for being willing to answer that question. How does being a Christian now make a difference to you in life and in work?
In a nutshell, it changes every aspect of my life. It's not just about what I do between 10 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I see myself as being as much in full-time Christian ministry as Matt, except that I in ministry working in a bank rather than working in a church building. I see myself as having a responsibility first and foremost to honor God in all I do. I think that understanding leads me to some very different choices in terms of the way I deal with people, my priorities, and I suppose one obvious way in which it changes a lot for me, and this would be relevant to some of you guys as well, working in the city as you do, and that is how I deploy my resources, because I think all of us, most of us working in the city, have more resources than we need, and I think that as a Christian, I've come to understand that those resources are not mine, but resources which God has entrusted me to on His behalf to glorify Him. But look, fundamentally, I think I've been given position and resources, platform. And those have been provided to me by God, and it's about how I can best glorify God in and through all of that. It doesn't mean to say that I'm not very committed to being a good banker as well, but I see myself as being a good banker, not to glorify myself, but to glorify God.
Do you think being a Christian makes you a better employee? You pursue integrity, you've got the extra thing undergirding integrity. What would you say?
Look, I think I have to agonize less about some of the judgment calls that we need to make on a daily basis as bankers. If you come to something with biblical Christian perspective, a judgment that you need to make in your work on a daily basis, I think it's generally pretty obvious what is the right course of action that you should be following as a Christian. I think it makes me different, and we live in a society today where I think the cultural and societal values are quite different from biblical Christian values, and so there are some people who regard my Christian perspective on everything as more than just eccentric, but some people regard it as offensive, and so it doesn't always make for an easy life. But at the end of the day, I think it's about having to choose between whether I'm going to hold myself first and foremost accountable to God, or accountable to group HR, or the CEO of my bank for my actions. And happily, I'm in this position where I'm important enough for the bank for them to swallow hard most of the time, rather than take more aggressive action, as they might take with others, I'm sure, doing the same things that I do.
So when you put on an event in the firm and invite people along to hear the claim of the Christian faith, you get a rap on the knuckles, but you pray a big deal comes through.
Yeah. The only thing that I can do that I do is that I use the platform that the firm gives me to first host evangelistic talks, and you're not supposed to just invite the entire firm along for these talks, but I do. And you know, HR invariably sent me a note saying you really shouldn't have done that. You know, it's against the company's policies and procedures, but I think it's easier to offend and then ask forgiveness afterwards.
Leave the room to ponder on that one. What you take a seat, and I will give us 10 minutes, just put it on a stand so you can see me properly. Just looking at the claims of the Christian faith, and then we'll bring Keel back up and you can ask any questions you might like to off the back of that. So I'm Matthew Jones, I'm one of the pastors at St. Peter's Barge, London's floating church. You'll see it there on the cards on your seats. The title we're speaking to is Should Life Be More Give Than Take? Should life be more give than take? I think deep down we all sense, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our current beliefs, we sense there's something good about giving, about being givers. I don't know if you come across the Giving Pledge. So 190 of the world's richest people have pledged to give the majority of their wealth away to alleviate poverty, to fight disease. And something in us goes, yes, that's good, that's right. Some of us hesitate and go, well, you can give 99% and still be, rather than just the majority, and still be millionaires. Go on, push it a bit. And some of them are only pledging to give once they've died. But, you know, leaving that aside, there's something in us that says, yes, giving is good. But we also sense there's a problem taking. We see that in society as well, don't we? Probably not in State Street. I'm sure State Street is always above this. But somewhere in the society, we see people out for themselves taking. Maybe we see it in politics. I won't mention the B word. Relationships, we see it there as relationships break down because people take. And I don't know if you've ever sensed that in yourself. You look back on the decisions you've made and you think, ah, there's a Jekyll and Hyde inside me. I love to give, but I find myself taking. What's the solution as we reflect on these things? How do we grow as givers? How do we deal with our taking? What answers would society give? Well, there's no doubt society gets the goodness of giving. £67 million raised last year for the London Marathon alone. People sense giving is good, but why do people do it? Why people give? I think if you ask them, people end up saying, well, I give because it feels good to me. I sense it's right. But is that a deep enough motivation to keep us giving even when it's hard? What happens if taking suddenly feels good and right? If I was being provocative, if I was being provocative, I'd say society gives, secular society, despite its view of the world rather than because of its view of the world. So if survival of the fittest is the baseline reality that underpins everything in society, why should that produce giving? We are here today because our ancestors took from the weak in order to survive to reproduction. Why does that lead to more giving? Or evolutionary theory would argue that one of the reasons that we give and sense that we should give is that when you live in a society which gives and shares resources rather than just prioritizing yourself, well then your genes survive to reproduction, or that culture's genes survive to reproduction. But do you see how that argument works? That is fundamentally saying giving is in order to take my gene survival to reproduction, right? Now, people would make the same accusation of religion, right? They'd say, well, you're just giving to your sky ogre in order to keep him on side, in order that you can take eternal life. I want us to spend the rest of our time just looking at one verse that reveals what Jesus is like, and I want us to see it's something that motivates us to give and deals with the way that we've taken. I think this verse is going to appear up on the screen there. So it says this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I'm trying to unpack this verse. I think it actually throws up more questions than you think when you first look at it. It says Jesus became poor. Well, we get that he was poor, you know, born in a stable, lived as a carpenter, peasant dying on a cross. In what sense did he become poor? When was he ever rich? Well, the Bible says that Jesus, God the Son, lived in eternal riches in eternity past with his Father in heaven, in perfect relationship. Perfect existence. That was Jesus' eternal riches. And then he became poor to come to earth. God come to visit this world. I don't know if you've come across the reality TV show The Secret Millionaire. Gives you a tiny flavour of this. That the secret millionaire pledges to give £50,000 to charity in order to get himself on TV. That's not quite a fair crit, but they go on and they live off the same salary as their baseline worker for 10 days. They work alongside them on the factory line, and then at the end there's a big reveal and they show themselves, they're always this millionaire, and they pledge to help somebody in the company or give to a charity that's particularly valued to one of their colleagues. That is a little flavour of what Jesus has done. It's just he became so much poorer for so much longer. But it is right that he became poor in order to give. So what does this passage say? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So the shock of this verse is not just that Jesus started rich, it's that we started poor. That's not talking about financial realities, that's talking about spiritual realities. It's saying we were impoverished before God because we've run up a debt before God. We give, but too often taking has been the heartbeat of our lives. We've taken our relationships with others, and ultimately we've taken in our relationship with God. We've taken all of his good stuff and just ignored him in the world that he has made for us. We run up a debt we can never repay, the Bible would say, and then in some sense God acts as an eternal debt collector as we come face to face with him in judgment beyond the grave. But this is why this verse is so wonderful and such good news, because it says Jesus became poor in order to give, in order to make the many rich. Akil's job is to bring together two parties, right? So if, which company was it? Bright Food wanted to buy Weetabix. Well, Akil brings those two parties together. Jesus brings two parties together. He brings together God and humanity. He makes it possible for us to be in right relationship with him. Akil gets very rich as he brings the two parties together. Caveats on how he uses resources off the back of that, but it helps him. Jesus made himself very poor as he brought the two parties together. He, as he died on the cross, took on all of our spiritual debt before God, took the punishment that deserved, in order to make us rich. I've got to be careful what you mean by that. This is not promising that Christians will somehow end up getting those promotions and bonuses left, right, and center. This is talking about spiritual riches in the way it was talking about spiritual poverty. Jesus, as he dies on the cross, dealing with our failure, he offers us relational riches now with God and eternal riches with God in heaven beyond the grave, what we don't deserve. So Christians are people who say, okay, hands up, I've been a taker. I've taken, sometimes I've given, but too often I've failed in relationship to others, in relationship to God. And they look at Jesus and go, wow, here is someone ready to give. I need to receive. Yes, please. I need that forgiveness. And then there are people who are motivated, inspired, empowered to become like Jesus. To give. To be radical, generous, sacrificial. So becoming a Christian might help you to be a diligent employee. It might bring you a promotion in that sense. It inspires you to keep working. But being a Christian actually will make us poorer in this life. Not necessarily in terms of the pay packet coming in, but in terms of our pledge to give of ourselves, to serve others, our time, our money, our resources, our energy. You see, here in the gospel, in this one verse, is an underlying motive that changes us, that says that is a wonderful way to live. The God at the heart of this universe is a giver, and I want to be like that. That's what keeps me giving and keeps me coming back to him as I realize my failure. I would say I've failed at this since I've become a Christian. Akhil would say he's failed at this since he's become a Christian. But looking to rely on God to make us more like his son, giving. There's lots of ways you could follow up on what you've heard from Akhil and what you've heard from this passage. One thing to do would be to take away the book City Lies that's being mentioned at the start. 13 other stories alongside Akhil's of people who've had their lives turned around as they've put their faith in Jesus. Or if you look inside those Questions for Life flyers on your chair, you'll see details of the Christianity Explore course that's starting next week in KPMG. Chance to come to the heart of the Christian faith as a skeptic, or come back to it for yourself after some time, maybe drifting, and you'd be really welcome. 1 o'clock on this coming Tuesday, do sign up via the forms if you'd like to do that.